We will be in 1 Corinthians. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and we will remedy that condition. Yesterday, many of us were at the Bible conference that Pastor Joe down in Grace Fellowship in Wellington put on. Joe's been pastoring Calvary's in Kansas since 1974. And he pulled together a bunch of guys that have gone out from his church and churches that he planted. And I don't know, he invited me along for the ride. I guess I've been grafted in. And it was a great day. There's Pastor Joe. And we brought worship, which was fun to bless some other churches, other people with some of our young folks. Steve Bliss from Calvary Elk Falls kicked things off. Brad Bowen, Calvary Emporia, took chapter 2 of Philippians. Some guy they dragged in off the street taught chapter 3. Rick Hawkins, who's been with Joe from the beginning, did a prophecy update. Ryan Nichols, Robbie and Diane's son, who pastors Calvary Ark City, took chapter 4. And it was just a great time. There's Robbie and Diane, but a great time of fellowship. They have wonderful, wonderful hospitality down there in Wellington. And I'd encourage you, when we announce it next year, and Joe tries to put it on the calendar a couple, 3 months in advance, try to get there. The Spirit was sweet and just thick. He truly dwelt richly among us. But because I was there all day yesterday, I was half a step behind putting things together for this morning. So this morning I'm going to cheat. I'm going to do something I almost never do. I'm going to do a video intro to set the table for the message. Just 2 minutes. But let me set the table for the video that's going to set the table. How many people are familiar with Lutheran Satire? The ministry. Okay, so their big first thing, if you know them for anything, you probably know them for the video that they did where two leprechauns, not making this up, Connell and Donald, confronted St. Patrick about the bad analogies people use to explain the Trinity. And, you know, the Trinity is like water and ice and steam. And that's an okay analogy to use if you're back in children's church. But theologically, doctrinally speaking, it falls a little. So that's what the video is about. And because it was so popular, they began making a whole series of videos. Connell and Donald, the leprechauns, talk to Jehovah's Witnesses, and they talk to the Mormons that come to your door. And in this one this morning, they're talking to Richard Dawkins, who's a noted atheist. What you have to understand is in all of the videos since the first one. In the first one, they were talking to St. Patrick in Ireland. And so in all of the videos since then, whoever they're arguing with, they call Patrick, which is probably why I like it so much. Anyway, 2 minutes, we'll watch it.
Okay, Patrick, tell us a bit more about this atheism thing. Yeah, Patrick, tell us.
Certainly, yes. Well, you see, in ancient times, people like you invented stories about various gods creating the earth and mankind because you lacked the scientific knowledge necessary to understand the origins of the universe. But in my day, thanks to scientific progress, we do understand these things, and so it's no longer necessary for us to fool ourselves into thinking that some silly god created us.
But what about all that stuff that defies scientific explanation? Isn't that evidence of God's existence? Yeah, riddle us that, Patrick.
Stuff like what?
Well, how about the multitude of miracles in the Bible, chief among them the resurrection of our Lord Jesus?
Oh, you sweet little simpletons. People don't rise from the dead.
Except for that one time Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah, that was awesome.
No, what I'm saying is that Jesus never rose from the dead.
And how do you know that, Patrick?
Because it's not possible for people to rise from the dead.
Yeah, we know. That's why it was sort of a big deal when Jesus rose from the dead.
Look, I think you're far too uneducated to understand this, but if people could rise from the dead, then people would rise from the dead. If Jesus could rise from the dead, surely someone else would have risen from the dead as well.
Other people have risen from the dead.
Like who?
Like all the people in the Bible who rose from the dead because Jesus rose them from the dead not long before he himself rose from the dead.
Well, obviously you can't count those examples.
Why not, Patrick?
Because they come from the Bible, and the Bible is a ridiculous book full of silly stories that couldn't possibly happen, like...
people rising from the dead?
Exactly.
Right. So according to you, the resurrection doesn't prove the existence of God because it never happened. And we know it never happened because we know that people can't rise from the dead. And we know that people can't rise from the dead because no one ever has risen from the dead if you don't count all the people who have risen from the dead. I think I'm onto your little trick here, Patrick. Yeah, you're a sneaky little secularist, Patrick. So your strategy for proving the non-existence of God is to systematically rule out every piece of evidence for the existence of God solely because that evidence could be used to prove the existence of God. What a perfectly reasonable use of the scientific method, Patrick. Yeah, we'd love to see you employ this strategy in the laboratory, Patrick. Hey, Connell, I just proved that there's no such thing as barium. And how'd you do that, Donald? By throwing out all the samples of barium. I'm surprised more defense attorneys don't attempt this in the courtroom. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I have conclusively proven to you that my client is innocent, as long as you ignore the murder weapon, his confession, and the 400 witnesses who saw him stab that guy in the face.
Look.
You get the idea. And I start there not purely because I'm lazy, but because this is exactly what Paul is dealing with. This is exactly argument that he's responding to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Last week we looked at the first 11 verses, and Paul points out the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. He points to the number of eyewitnesses who testified to the resurrection of Jesus, people who saw him, Peter, the apostles, 500 people in one day sitting on the side of a mountain in Galilee. James, the apostles again, and Paul said, and me, if that counts for anything. Now, he might have added to that. He very easily could have expanded that list. There were a number of women who saw him the day of his resurrection. Why didn't he mention them? Because women weren't allowed to testify in a courtroom, and so that's why Paul leaves them out. But Scripture records that a number of women saw Jesus the day of the resurrection. He might have asked, who moved the stone? And what happened to the body? If he's not risen from the dead, somebody produced the body, and the whole conversation ends. He might have said, who's willing to die for a lie? We love a good conspiracy, especially if we're in on it, but how many people are willing to die to further and advance a hoax? Stephen and many others, by the time Paul is writing, had given their lives for the gospel. Paul was willing to. Am I willing to do that because of a lie, he asks. And if Jesus wasn't risen from the dead, Paul might well have said to the Corinthians, then how do you explain what happened to you? The change in your hearts, the transformation of your lives, where did that come from? The evidence for the resurrection is actually so compelling. Another well-known atheist, someone who used to be mentioned in the same breath as Richard Dawkins, Anthony Flew, changed his mind about God based on the evidence. Scrutinizing the evidence, he said, I can't be an atheist anymore. And though he hasn't quite made up his mind about Jesus, he's willing to admit evidence for the resurrection is compelling. All of which to say, if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it's because, like Connell and Donald said, it's because you've decided ahead of time you're unwilling to believe that Jesus rose from the dead because you decided that people don't rise from the dead. But if that were true, and this is where Paul picks things up this week, if that were true, he says in verse 12, then we're in a world of hurt. 1 Corinthians 15:12, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how does some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, our preaching is empty and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, who he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise, because he couldn't have. For if the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Oh, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, that affects everything. That affects everything that we are as a church, Paul says. I mean, consider the implications. If Jesus isn't risen from the dead, our preaching is useless because we're preaching a Savior who turned out to be a liar. Jesus said on the third day he would rise again. If that turns out not to be true, then what else did Jesus say that isn't true? What else was he wrong about? What else could he have been lying about? Now, preaching is useless if Jesus isn't risen from the dead. Our faith is useless because we're believing in a God that we thought had the power to raise Jesus from the dead. If God who said he was going to raise Jesus from the dead was either unwilling or unable to do it, then why are we trusting him? Why are we worshiping him? Come to think of it, if Jesus is a liar or God is a weakling, we're false witnesses, he says, verse 15. We're boasting in a God who can't do the things that he said he could do. All of which puts a big question mark over our eternity. If Jesus wasn't resurrected from the dead, verse 15, why should we believe anybody will be? And especially, why do we think that we will be? If no one can rise from the dead, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why do we think we will be? And more to the point, why do we think our sins will be forgiven? Then that question has no good answer. Paul is posing it as a rhetorical question to demonstrate to the Corinthians the conundrum that this line of questioning creates. We talked last week about substitutionary atonement, theological term for Jesus sacrificing himself as a substitute for us, what C.S. Lewis calls the great exchange. Jesus on the cross became sin. He said to the Father, lay all of the sin for all of humanity on me, and having done that, visit all of the wrath that all of that sin deserves on me. Give me all of the sin and let me take all of the punishment. What do we get out of the trade? Not much, just the righteousness of Christ and the riches of his inheritance. There's a reason Lewis called it the great exchange. He didn't have to do that. God could have punished each of us individually for our own sin. That would have satisfied God's justice, but God is not only just, he's merciful. And at the cross, justice and mercy met. At the cross, we read in Psalm 85, justice and mercy kiss. At the cross, God visited mercy upon us while still satisfying his justice. But here's the question that Paul is raising. How do we know it worked? How do we know that sacrifice, that substitution, how do we know it was acceptable to God? What if somewhere along the way Jesus sinned? What if in that last day, in those last hours, as he was being beaten, as he was being stripped and abused, as that crown of thorns was pressed through his skin until the thorn scraped on the bone of his skull, as he was being lashed within an inch of his life, his back opened like raw hamburger, as spikes were being driven through his hands and his feet, a spear thrust through his side. What if Jesus at any point along that way, as he was undergoing horrific torture, said, oh, I hate you. I hate you who are doing this to me. I hope that someday you experience a fraction of the torture that you're visiting upon me. What happens? Jesus said, the one who hates in his heart, he's committed murder. That would be sin. What does that imply? If Jesus sinned, he's no longer able to be our sinless substitute. If Jesus sinned, he'd have to die for his own sin, or someone would have to die for him. But who could die for him? No one. He is the only one who had the possibility of being innocent before God. If he sinned, then he's not qualified to die for our sin. If he doesn't rise from the dead, how do we know that his death, that the punishment he bore on the cross prior to his death, how do we know it was an acceptable substitute? Without the resurrection, we don't. The resurrection is proof. It's a receipt, if you will, that his sacrifice was accepted by God the Father. Analogy, years ago I bought a car, I took out a loan, and that was when I was still in business. When I went into ministry and I sold my business, I got a little bit of money from it, not a lot, but enough to pay off a car loan. So I looked and I did the math, how much principal do I still owe? How much interest is accrued this month? How much more interest do I think is going to accrue while the check is in the mail? And I wrote a check, and I wrote on the bottom of the check, paid in full, so that they would know that that was my intention to pay off the loan. How do I know the math was right? How do I know the loan company, how do I know that the bank was willing to accept that check? One way, they sent me the title back. And that's how I knew the debt had been satisfied. What did Jesus say on the cross? Tetelestai. Yeah, second to last thing he said on the cross, tetelestai. Translation, paid in full. It is finished. The debt is finished. The debt is paid in full. How do we know he was right? How do we know the one to whom we owed the debt agreed that his death was sufficient? God sent him back with the title deed to the universe. Without the resurrection, verse 17, we have no hope of eternity. If Jesus' death didn't pay the price for our sins, we're still in our sin. And if we die in our sin, we die and we stay separated from God forever. P.S. That's true even though Jesus rose from the dead. If you die without saying yes to him, if you die without agreeing to participate in that great exchange, your default state is separated from God. God's not going to force Jesus' payment upon you. You can still try to pay that debt on your own. It just won't work. And when you die, you'll be separated from God forever, verse 18. The word there is perish. Understand, perish here doesn't mean annihilated. It doesn't mean snapped out of existence. It means ruined. The Greek there means wrecked. Your soul lives on, but it lives on without joy, without goodness, without peace, without happiness. Just emptiness and pain. Which, if Jesus didn't die to reverse that, if Jesus didn't die to provide an option to that, well, then I'm an idiot, Paul says. If in this life only, verse 19, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're pathetic, he says. Who's we? Paul is saying, well, the apostles, the deacons, many of the Corinthians, probably everyone who's suffering for the sake of the gospel, being discriminated against, being persecuted, being punished, being alienated from family and friends, being executed and martyred, some of them. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then all of that suffering is for nothing. Fortunately, none of that is true. Verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. By any measure we use to establish what is and isn't a fact, the resurrection is a fact. And because it's a fact, since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. What's Paul saying? He's saying one man brought sin into the world. His name was Adam. We know the story. And just as one man brought sin into the world, one man, Jesus, sometimes called the last Adam, has redeemed sinners out of the world. How will that work? Verse 23, it'll be each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ said is coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Okay, how does that work? How does that go down? I think it's going to be clearer if we add a visual. If we could pop up that slide on the stream and on the screens. If you were with us on our Wednesday night study recently when we looked at the Israel past, present, and future, and looking at Israel future, we dipped our toe into the sea of prophecy. We got to a part where I said, hey, we're not going to talk about it here because we're going to be there on Sunday morning pretty soon. Hey, we're here. This is it. We're going to talk about resurrection. Paul just told us Jesus' resurrection is a fact that proves our resurrection, our future resurrection, the resurrection we're looking forward to is also a fact. That's how prophecy works. Jesus says, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again on the third day. Because that short-term prophecy was fulfilled, we can be confident the long-term prophecy of our resurrection will likewise be fulfilled. And we know that all prophecy in Scripture is fulfilled literally. And so we're looking forward to a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. But not all at once. It's going to happen in a particular order, verse 23. The word there has the idea of rank. Think military. Think first the commander is going to be resurrected, King Jesus, firstborn of creation, preeminent over all things, 2,000 years ago was resurrected. Paul says he's the first fruits. He was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits. What does that point to? Feast of First Fruits celebrated the harvest of that first handful of grain from the crop, because that first handful of grain held the promise of a greater harvest to follow. And so too, Jesus' resurrection marked the promise of a greater resurrection to follow. Now, because you listen to Connell and Donald, you're saying, wait. Weren't there people who rose from the dead because Jesus rose them from the dead right before he himself rose from the dead? Yeah. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. Go Old Testament. Didn't Elisha and Elijah raise people from the dead? They did. But this is different than the resurrection that Paul's talking about. How's it different? They were raised from the dead in their corrupt bodies, in their mortal bodies, in the bodies that you and I have right now, bodies with a sin nature. They were raised from the dead, but they weren't raised to glory. They were raised from the dead, but they died again. As opposed to what Paul is talking about here, raised from death to live in glory forever. And that resurrection, Jesus came first. That resurrection, Jesus was the first fruits. Next, still verse 23, are those who are Christ's at his coming. After the commander come the troops. When does that happen? That happens right here at or sometime before the seven-year tribulation. It happens, it's part and parcel with the rapture of the church. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians 4, or just listen, because we were there like a year ago. But 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul talks about this. He says, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's a resurrection of those who died in Christ, those who died during the church age. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Church age, let's define our terms. Church age began at Pentecost. We've been talking a lot about that as we've gone through 1 Corinthians. Church age began in Acts chapter 2, shortly after Jesus ascended to heaven, 10 days after. The church age continues today. The church age will continue. This age of grace will be ongoing until Jesus returns for his bride. When does that happen? We don't know. But we read in Romans 11:25, when the number of the Gentiles has come in, when the number of people that God knows are going to be saved in this age have been saved, the Father will say to the Son, go get your bride. Go collect the church. And at that point, we who are alive, if we are, anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ who is alive, will be caught up bodily to meet the Lord in the air. And at the same time, those who have died in Christ, those who are believers that died during the church age, will be likewise resurrected. And we'll have a big reunion with Jesus in the clouds. We talked about this also a couple years ago, as I think about it, when we were in Song of Solomon on Wednesdays. And we talked about how the events that we read regarding the end times parallel the Jewish wedding ceremony. The order of events is mirrored. And we don't build doctrine based on pictures and typology, but when we see doctrine, it's always fun to see it echoed, to see it reflected in typology. At the rapture, believers in the church age, those who died and those who are alive both, receive resurrection bodies. And then they go with Jesus, the bridegroom, to spend 7 years while hell is breaking loose on earth, the church is away with Jesus for 7 years. 7 years, what's significant about that? We're familiar with the idea that Scripture refers to a period of 7 years as a week of years. How long did the Jewish bride and bridegroom spend away together before they came out to celebrate with the friends of the bridegroom? A week. That's what I mean by parallel, by typology. Paul talks about this later in 1 Corinthians. If you look down at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, he talks about the idea of the rapture. He says, I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. These bodies aren't fit for heaven. We have a sin nature. We sin because we're sinners. We were born that way. We inherited that S-I-N positive genetic defect from our ancestor Adam. What do we do about that? Jesus is preparing new bodies for us, incorruptible bodies, uncorrupted bodies, bodies uncorrupted by sin that are fit for heaven. And so those who are alive at the time of the rapture, Paul says, we shall not all sleep. Not everybody is going to die before they get that resurrection body, but we shall all be changed. The dead in Christ, those living in Christ, in a moment, both in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So we've got believers in Jesus Christ at the time of the rapture, resurrected in the sense that they get their glorified bodies. Those who are dead in Christ, resurrected from the dead, they get their glorified bodies. That's the first part of the resurrection. If I'm freaking you out, if this is whole new territory, I would love to either talk you through this or point you towards some resources. That Israel Past, Present, Future series that we did over six Wednesdays, that would be a decent place to start. But we can sit together, we can talk together. But today, I'm going through this today for the sake of putting the resurrection that Paul talks about in a place and at a time. So that's the first part of it, there at the rapture of the church, at or before the beginning of the tribulation. What's the next part of this resurrection? First fruit is Jesus. Next comes the church, living and dead. After that, we've got the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints, resurrected as part of the return of Christ. Is it all one big resurrection? Is it two things that happen side by side? I'm not sure. Scripture is a little unclear. But go to Revelation 20 and we'll read about it. When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation, with the tribulation having done what it's intended to do, shake the earth within an inch of its life. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And Israel will be brought to its knees, and that believing remnant will cry out and confess their national sin. You sent the Messiah just like you said you were going to, and we didn't recognize him. We handed him over to be crucified. And when Israel confesses their sin, Jesus returns. He said, you're not going to see me again until you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we read at the end of Zechariah, when Israel does that, Jesus returns. When he returns, who comes with him? Angels come with him. The church comes with him. The tribulation saints, those who are martyred, most of them, for their faith in Jesus Christ during the tribulation, comes with him. And I believe the Old Testament saints come with him at that point as well. Revelation 20. John saw thrones. They sat on them. Judgment was committed to them. What's the picture here? Those who return with Jesus, ruling and reigning with Jesus. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who has not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. So that's the tribulation saints who refused to worship Antichrist. And when the choice was put to them, worship Antichrist, take the mark of the beast or die, they said, death please. But they'll be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. The rest of the dead didn't live until the 1,000 years were finished. We'll get to that for a moment. This is the first resurrection we're talking about, John says. Blessed is and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection. So tribulation saints clearly resurrected there at the end of the tribulation. How do you get to the part where Old Testament saints are resurrected? I've agonized over this for years, but here's how I get there. One is that Scripture refers to Israel, believing Israel, as the friends of the bridegroom. And the friends of the bridegroom don't go away on the honeymoon. They're waiting when bride and groom come back from the honeymoon. That sounds like I'm building doctrine from typology. You're right. Here's the other place I anchor it. Daniel 12:1, it says that Israel, believing Israel, won't be resurrected until after the time of distress. Disagree with me on this, we can still be friends. Because we know that the Old Testament saints are resurrected. It's either at the beginning of the tribulation or at the end. I think it's at the end. So after that resurrection is complete, the church, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints, what happens? We just read, we rule and reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. Remember Jesus talking about those who are faithful, you'll rule over this many cities, you'll rule over that many cities. That's what's in view here. And then at the end, I hope you're still Revelation 20. At the end of that, John says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. So this is the final part of the resurrection. We've got the church here. We've got tribulation saints and Old Testament saints here. We've got Jesus ruling for 1,000 years. This is not to scale, because this is 1,000 years and this is 7 years. But at the end of that 1,000 years of Jesus personally ruling and reigning, John brought forward in history to see this, sees the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. So we have a resurrection of unbelievers at that point. Everyone who has died throughout history without trusting in Jesus is resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom for what purpose? To face judgment. They were judged each according to his works. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What happens after that? Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll finish the section. After that comes the end, when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. The transition happens here from the final judgment into the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. What happens in that transition? Jesus the Son hands creation over to the Father and said, okay, we're done. All of the plans that you had, all of the purposes that we discussed, they've been fulfilled. Every enemy has been defeated. All opposition has been quenched. God's purposes for this creation have been fulfilled, and at that point, Jesus steps down from the throne. The millennial kingdom ends, new kingdom and new heaven and new earth begin. Sounds cool. When does it get started? When does resurrection start resurrecting? Well, we talked about it. Here, rapture of the church. Okay, when is that? I want to put it on my calendar. I don't want to miss that. Yeah, when the rapture happens and the resurrection of the church with it, that's the $64,000 question, right? I've been asked a few times in recent weeks why we don't do prophecy updates more consistently here at Calvary. What's a prophecy update? Well, Jesus told us an awful lot about what happens during the years of the tribulation. And what Jesus didn't tell us at the Olivet Discourse, we read in Old Testament prophecy, we read in the book of Revelation, we know some things to look for. Wars, rumors of wars, pestilence, earthquakes. We see that Antichrist rules over a one-world government, so we look for globalism. We know there's a one-world currency, so we look for consolidation of the world's financial systems. There's a lot that we look for in here. And the theory is, when stores start decorating for Christmas, Halloween or Thanksgiving, take your pick, is right around the corner. When we start seeing things that we expect to see here, we know that the thing that happens before is close. If we see Christmas decorations, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. And so we pay attention to the signs of the times, as Jesus says. So why do we as Calvary not pay closer attention, this Calvary? Because some Calvaries pay super close attention. Some of you follow J.D. Farag. He's a Calvary pastor in Hawaii. He does a prophecy update every week, sometimes more than once a week. Calvary Appleton, Mary Danielson, Calvary Appleton, sends out a prophecy update every week. And like-minded ministries. We've got Olive Tree Ministries. Jan Markell is on our radio station. Nothing but prophecy. It's all prophecy all the time. Some of you follow my friend Amir Safadi. He's an Israeli who does prophecy updates at least every week or so. Why don't we do it here? Part of the reason is there's so many good people doing it out there. There's lots of good resources. We don't have to. But if I'm honest, that's only part of the story. That's only a partial answer. Because it wouldn't be hard to take these things that, to be honest, I'm following anyway, I'm reading anyway, and, you know, kind of synthesize them, put the greatest hits together, and do 5 minutes every week. And if we did something like that this week, we would talk about the coalition that is getting ready to invade Israel. That's one of the things we know happens either before or during the tribulation. Iran, Turkey, Russia, other nations form a coalition, they attack Israel. And knowing that, we would take note that we now have reason to believe that Hamas has 150,000 guided missiles, not glorified mortars, but guided precision missiles that Iran has supplied to them. That's interesting. We would take note that Turkey is continuing to pivot away from the West towards radical Islam. Turkey for years wanted to be in the Western club. They wanted to be part of the UN. They wanted to be part of NATO. And the West has not been welcoming, so they're saying, fine, well, then we'll go back to our roots. And Russia has been saber-rattling all week, warning President Biden not to do this and not to do that. And so those would be things that we would be talking about. We would notice the tremendous supply chain disruptions that continue to plague the world in the wake of COVID. Anybody try to get a kitchen appliance lately? 2 to 3 month wait. Windows are even longer. And one of the things that we see in the tribulation is pestilence and shortages happening at the same time. The fact that we're seeing it now, those two things together, interesting. Speaking of COVID, how are we digging out from the hole that COVID put us in? We're printing money by the trillions. One of the things that we know characterizes the early days of the tribulation is hyperinflation. How much longer do we think we can stave off hyperinflation if we keep printing money? Speaking of money, we know that in the tribulation there's a one world government and there's one currency. And so people pay attention to that, pay attention to cryptocurrency, and wonder if cryptocurrency, Bitcoin and others, aren't propelling us in that direction. Back to COVID, you've read the same stories I have about vaccine passports. And more of those stories talk about, hey, wouldn't it be good instead of having a card that you could carry around and PS a card that could be forged, what if we just injected you with a microchip that had all of your medical records on it, including your vaccine record? Or what if we tattooed something that could be scanned? The world has had the mark of the beast technology for decades now. But now we're talking about using it on a large scale, and that's interesting. That's not a full-fledged prophecy update. It's just me illustrating. There's stuff out there that we could talk about. I'm just being quick and dirty here. Taking what we know about the tribulation from the Olivet Discourse and Revelation and elsewhere, comparing it to what we see in the headlines, and saying, interesting. And a lot of ministries do that. That's the reason that some ministries, that's all they do, is they follow certain trends. They have categories. Jerusalem and the temple, the Ezekiel 38 and 39 coalition, the rise of a European superstate, global governance and global currency, China, because in the tribulation we read about the kings of the East and the 200 million person army, global pestilence, secularism like Connell and Donald were talking about, And there's things happening in every one of those categories every single week. But let me ask you, after just kind of dipping our big toe in the conversation for a moment just now, what do you know that you didn't know before, biblically speaking? Rapture's coming soon, yo. And I don't want to miss it because the tribulation is going to be harsh. Already knew that. What if we spent an hour really digging into all of those trends and looking at things from different perspectives and getting different takes on it? What would we know then that we don't know now? The rapture's really close, and we don't want to miss it because the tribulation isn't going to be fun. And we already knew that. Yeah, but Patrick, we're getting really close. Here's the thing. Believers have thought that for 2,000 years. So much so that Paul had to write a whole letter to the Thessalonians saying, whoa, 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 chill out, you didn't miss it. It's okay, you're not in the tribulation. It's the doctrine of imminence. Jesus could return for his bride at any time. It's always been true, and because it's always been true, we've always thought it was right around the corner. Because we're supposed to. Jesus' movement, 60s and the 70s, the movement that birthed our tribe. Guys like Hal Lindsey were saying, look around. Wars and rumors of wars and globalism and secularism and financial upheaval. It's got to be right around the corner. Books written, putting dates on it. Oh, not later than 1984. Still here. I got saved in the early 90s. When I got saved, we were still making sense of the 80s and AIDS, global pandemic, and economic upheaval, and the European Union, and Iran being everything that it's got to be soon. When I went into ministry the day after September 11th, this has to be it, right? I mean, this is the tipping point. This is the trigger. Even when I came here in 2010, a couple of years later, I'm teaching Revelation. And as I'm teaching Revelation, civil war breaks out in Syria, and it's a four-way civil war. And the United States is involved by proxy, and Russia's involved by proxy, and also directly. And I pointed out, Isaiah 17:1 says that Damascus has never been destroyed, but get ready, it's going to happen before we finish our study in Revelation. Oops. What are you saying, Patrick? Are you saying prophecy updates are bad? No, I'm saying prophecy updates are salt. Little is good. Little adds flavor. It's cooking without salt. It's bland. It's a little glance at the headlines and comparing it to what you read about the end times. Oh, I get it. Oh, I see. It just brought what I'm reading in Revelation to life. Now I see how it could happen. Maybe not how it will happen, but I see how it could happen. And that makes sense. And it reminds me time is short. Doesn't tell me anything I didn't already know, but it reminds me of what I do know, and that's that time is short. I have to assume that it is. Jesus could come back at any time. But see, go with the salt metaphor. I know that sometimes my analogies aren't perfect. This one works. What happens if you use too much salt in a dish? I did that not long ago. It said teaspoon, I read tablespoon, and I thought, you know, one doesn't sound like enough, I'll put in two. So instead of one teaspoon of salt, two tablespoons of salt. All you tasted was the salt. I think prophecy updates can be like that. If we decide, well, if a little is good, a lot must be better, then all we're going to taste is the salt. All we're going to see and notice and pay attention to and think about and get afraid about is how bad stuff is going to be. How bad the world is getting, how bad the world is going to get. And that becomes self-perpetuating. It draws us in. It's almost like an addiction. Got to scrutinize every event, try to squeeze out the prophetic implications, obsess about this is falling in place and that's falling in place and what's next. And all the time we're doing that, and all the time we're trying to avoid experiencing the consequences of what we're reading about, those worst-case scenarios that people are delivering to our inbox. If we're not careful, that's time that we're not spending thinking and talking about and talking to Jesus. Which, if you think about it, defeats the purpose. Because what's the purpose of prophecy? Prophecy points us to Jesus. Every major prophecy in Scripture has one subject, Jesus. His person, his mission, his ministry. Prophecy teaches us Jesus. And a prophecy update can, if it reminds us that we know Jesus is coming soon, if it exhorts us to live our lives like Jesus is coming soon, if it encourages us to redeem the time until Jesus comes back, because it's going to be soon, it can be helpful to remind us what we know about Jesus. But we got to ask ourselves, where are we at the end of that update? What are we thinking about? What's in the forefront of our consciousness? Is it this world and the decay of this world and the depravity of the world and the sin of the world? Or is it Jesus who redeems us out of the world? Prophecy updates remind us, yeah, the end is coming. But prophecy reminds us who's coming at the end. Look down at verse 28 as we wrap things up. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who puts all things under him, that God may be all in all. That's prophecy. What did Paul just say? He said at the end of the millennial kingdom, after all of the resurrections and all of the judgments, Jesus is going to stay subordinate to the Father. Even after his work of redemption is complete, even after the purpose for which he incarnated is fulfilled, he remains a man. The only man-made things in heaven today or ever are what? Jesus' scars. Jesus came to redeem us at a cost that is irreversible. He's fully man and fully God today and forever because he chose to become fully man as well as fully God. For you and me. He remains subordinate to the Father forever because he chose to give his life for you and me. I dig a good prophecy update. When people say, hey, the change in leadership in Israel might create a window where Iran and Russia and Turkey get together and decide this would be a good time to attack. Heard that in a prophecy update yesterday. And that's interesting. But today there's a man seated at the right hand of the Father. That's amazing. And we have to maintain that sense of proportion. Jesus died and rose from the dead, Paul is saying this morning. He's the first to enjoy his glorified body, the glorified body that you and I are looking to when it's our turn to partake of the resurrection. We're looking forward to the bodies that we're going to dwell in forever in the presence of Jesus forever, who's going to be in his glorified body forever because he paid the price for you and me. If I'm not spending more time in awe that that's true than I'm thinking about the implications of Turkey pivoting to the east, I'm just doing it wrong. We take the resurrection for granted. We take redemption for granted. Jesus died for your sin. Yeah, I know. But have you seen what's happening with Iran? Shouldn't it be the other way around? Russia, Turkey, Iran, they're coming together. Yeah, you know, I mean, it was inevitable. But have you thought about what Jesus gave up to save us? We're going to partake of communion. As we do, I want to read from Luke 22. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's prophecy. Jesus said, hey, last Passover that I'm going to celebrate until when? Until the kingdom. The next time Jesus celebrates Passover, it'll be here and it'll be with us. Prophecy. Paul's version in 1 Corinthians 11 is also prophecy. Paul quotes Jesus saying, as often as you drink this cup, as often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's Paul prophesying that Jesus is coming back. But notice, for 2,000 years, we've been fulfilling his prophecy that we would keep honoring his death. For 2,000 years, every time any church has partaken of the bread and cup, we've said Jesus died for our sins and that sacrifice was acceptable. The resurrection proves it. For 2,000 years, in fulfillment of prophecy, the church has been declaring with the bread and the cup, Jesus is coming back, and when he does, we get to celebrate with him. And for 2,000 years, when we partake of the bread and the cup, in fulfillment of prophecy, we've had the opportunity to remind each other, Jesus is coming soon. We might celebrate the Passover with him soon. But until that day, we're called to continue his ministry, the ministry that he entrusted to us, the ministry that says to the world, wake up! Jesus is coming soon. And we look to each other to remind each other, he's coming back. He's coming back. Do you know he's coming back? Are you ready for him to come back? He's coming back. But when we're done looking down at the bread and cup and looking at each other, we got to look out. We've got to look out and see the world that hasn't heard about Jesus, that hasn't decided what to do about Jesus. That's our ministry. Not predicting the end of the world, seeing people saved out of the world.